The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
As Kurt said, my name is Billy Otten. I am one of the pastoral candidates here at Missio. I also work in the office. And so I have the wonderful privilege of being able to work with Kurt and Justin, and I've learned much from them, and so that is who I am. We are in the midst of our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and today we come to the seventh command. Exodus 20, verse 14, says, "You shall not commit adultery." Emphasis on the not. So that's basically it. Now, you shall not commit adultery. That's where we are. We're going to spend 3 weeks on this command. Kurt will be preaching the next 2 weeks on this command, and my job is to introduce it a bit for us. There's so much to say about what God says to us in this command. It deals primarily with two things. The first is this command is meant to uphold the sanctity of marriage. Adultery, very specifically, really just has to do with violating the marriage covenant. So God is saying, do not violate the marriage covenant. So marriage is, we can see, very important to God. But also more broadly, it touches on sexual ethics as such, just generally. So all of our questions about sexuality, really, God touches on them in this command. And so we see that God's authority extends even to our sexuality. God put sexuality into our lives, and he has things to say about it, and there are questions of what should we do with our sexuality, how should we express ourselves sexually. All of that has to do with our knowledge of God and our relationship with God. So God put sexuality in our lives. What is its proper use? How should we respond to our sexuality? The Bible has a more complicated view than simply get married. That is part of the Bible's answer to that question. But there are actually two acceptable responses that God prescribes in Scripture to our sexuality, and you may have heard of them, marriage, but also singleness. And so my task today is to talk a bit more broadly about marriage and singleness as the two righteous responses to sexuality, and so that's where we're going to go. All of us, and this has to do with all of us are either married or single. This is a significant, important fact about who we are. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So we can uphold this command by being married. We can also uphold this command by remaining single. And we can violate this command as married people and as single people. And so that's where we're going. Though we will be focusing on this command, there is no place in Scripture that talks more clearly about that subject than in 1 Corinthians 7. So I'm actually going to be doing most of the teaching out of 1 Corinthians 7. If you would, turn there with me. And it'll also be up on the screen, or open up your Bible app. So just to introduce this text a bit, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was, like us, a little confused about what to do with their sexuality and how to respond to it. And within the church itself, there were competing perspectives. On the one hand, there was a party of people that were saying, well, what should we do with our sexual desires? We should just express them in any way that we want. And so this is basically, total sexual liberty. And this is the view that is probably most prevalent in our culture. But there were, there were people in Corinth saying, all things are lawful for me, and the food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And what they were basically saying there was that sexual desires are just like any other desire, any other hunger pang. And, I get hungry and I eat, and it doesn't really matter what I eat. And, it's just something I do with my body. I want to have sex, and so I express myself sexually. How I do that doesn't really matter. It's just something I do with my body. It has nothing to do with my relationship with God. That was one view. Paul rejects that view. And there was another view in the Corinthian church that said, what should we do with our sexual desires? Well, we should just suppress them. We should deny them. We should never express them. It is good for a man never to have sex with a woman. Paul also rejects that view partially, and he gives a more balanced, kind of gospel-centered view of marriage and singleness. And so let's read what Paul has to say about this issue in 1 Corinthians 7, picking up in verse 1 here, the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. This is God's word. May God bless the reading of his word. All right, well, as you can see here, and this is the main point that I want to draw out, is that the gospel gives us two righteous responses to our sexuality. One is to marry. That's somewhat obvious. But the other, oddly enough, is to remain single. Both of these are acceptable and righteous responses to our sexuality. And we can uphold the seventh command in either mode of life, and so we need to have a good understanding of marriage and singleness and where we fit into that situation. So that's where we're going this morning. And so to the question, how should we respond to our sexuality? In this passage, we see three things. Paul says, respond with marriage, or respond by remaining single. But either way, make sure that you respond to Christ. And so that's where we're going. You guys ready to dive in? All right, let's do it. Let's journey together. First, respond with marriage. So Paul's solution, as you see, to intense sexual desire is marriage. In verse 2, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. He goes on to say later, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Marriage is the solution that Paul proposes to that. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying that marriage is the environment that God has designed for sexual expression. Or you could say, marriage is the best environment for sexual expression. You could even go as far as to say that the reason that God put sexuality into our lives was to encourage us to marry. That's what sexuality is for. So when we desire sexual expression, we really are desiring marriage. And that's kind of odd to the modern ear. It was also odd to the Corinthians. I mean, someone might raise the objection, hold on a second. I desire sexual expression. Isn't the fulfillment just sexual expression, just sex? You know, I desire sex, so I should go and do that. Why does a lifelong commitment or marriage or something like that need to be involved? Well, Paul gives three reasons, and we'll hit them briefly. There is a sexual intimacy that we're looking for that's found only in marriage. There is a sexual generosity that is found only in marriage. And there is a sexual freedom that's found only in marriage. So let's look at those briefly. There's a sexual intimacy that's found only in marriage. In verse 2, Paul hits on or emphasizes the exclusivity of the marriage relationship. He says, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. And he's highlighting that this marriage relationship is a relationship that two people share together that they don't have with anybody else. There's this mutual ownership of one another. There's this exclusivity. And there is an intimacy that two people share that they don't share with anyone else. So, and this is unique to the marriage relationship. So sexual desire is not just about physical pleasure, but it's also about connection. It's about making a connection with another person, and it's about intimacy. It's about letting someone in to know the real you, and it's about breaking through and reaching out and getting to really know who another person really is. Pornography is not just about physical pleasure. when people indulge in pornography, what they are looking for is not just a pleasurable experience, but they're looking for a genuine connection with another person. They're looking to take off the mask, to cut through all the pretense, and to really have a genuine, intimate connection with another person. That's part of what we're looking for, and part of what pornography is trying to manufacture. But this exclusivity and intimacy is found only in the marriage commitment by the very nature of what marriage is. So you can see that sex outside of marriage, whereas sex within marriage is supposed to be personal, intimate, exclusive, sex outside of marriage is really not what we're looking for at all. It's somewhat commercial. It's impersonal. It's more about concealing who you really are from the other person to try to convince them to have some sort of sexual experience. So we're looking for marriage when we're looking for sex. There is a sexual generosity that is found only in marriage. In verses 3 through 5, Paul points this out. He says that the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. When two people get married, they are giving their entire selves. They're being totally generous with themselves and giving themselves to the other person. And this includes their bodies. So for those of you who are married, I don't know if you know this, but when you stood up at the altar, what you were saying was, you can have all of me. I'm giving all of myself to you exclusively. You can have my bank account. You can have my student loans, maybe, for some of you. Something like, we give it all to the other person. Warts and all. And part of that is, you can have my body. I no longer have authority over my own body, but I am giving you total authority and permission over my body. Of course, under the Lord, but it's a total giving. And all of us, when we're looking for sexual expression, really are looking for this generosity. We are looking for someone who will give themselves to us. But this is not found outside of marriage. Without this understanding of mutual giving, sex can tend to be stingy. It's not about totally laying down your life and giving yourself to the other person. It's more about it's wheeling and dealing. It's trying to get certain things from the other person and maybe trying to give as least as possible. So it's just really not what we're looking for. And finally, there is a sexual freedom that is only found in marriage. And Paul points this out in verses 10 and 11, where he talks about, to the married I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not separate from his wife. So he's highlighting the lifelong covenant commitment of marriage. When two people marry, they're saying, for rich or for poor, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, I will stay with you. I will stick with you. That means that marriage is a safe environment for sexual expression. It is safe within marriage to be a sexual novice or to be incomplete. And marriage is a safe place where you can learn how to have sex together. You don't have to perform well to convince your partner to stay. You are free to be as you are, because you are already bound together by the marriage commitment. Sex outside of marriage, on the other hand, can tend to be performance-driven. You're not free to be who you are. You've got to be a certain way or behave a certain way in order to attract and keep a person. But when you have the marriage commitment in place, there's a sexual freedom that's really only found in marriage. And so when we are looking for marriage, when we're looking for sex, we're really looking for marriage. And Paul helps us to see that. It is the environment that God has designed for sexual expression. It's the solution to sexual desire. So, what's this mean for you? Well, look within yourself. If you, generally, have strong sexual desire, you should let it do its job. You should let it do what God put it in your life to do, and that is to encourage you toward marriage. And our culture is very good at short-circuiting this process that God has designed. We do this with all kinds of things. I mean, think about junk food for a moment. Do you like junk food? You can admit it. It's delicious, right? So what is junk food? Well, our bodies have been designed by God to desire certain fats and sugars that are found in fruits and vegetables and healthy things to eat. And, he wanted us to have those desires and then to go out and eat fruits and vegetables and all that. But science For all the wonderful things that it's done, here's what we've chosen to use it for. It affords us an opportunity to be able to extract some of these sugars and fats and put them in concentrated form and give us a happy meal. You know, put it in front of us as junk food, and it tastes delicious in the moment. It's everything, you know, that we were designed to love. It tastes delicious in the moment, but we feel kind of gross afterward, and we know ultimately it is killing us, right? And yet, we're going to McDonald's after church today. Pornography is like sexual junk food. We've figured out a way to isolate some of the exciting and flashy aspects of sex and to remove them from their proper context of, you know, a marriage, a loving marriage relationship, and to put them in a concentrated form and to present them to the consumer for consumption. And it may taste delightful in the moment, but you feel kind of gross afterward, and ultimately, it is killing us. It is killing our ability to relate to one another, and it is killing our relationship with God. Casual sexual relationships, the whole scene of hooking up and, you know, going to the club, trying to meet somebody, all that kind of thing, it's sexual junk food. And so if you have this sexual desire, recognize that God put it in you so that you would pursue marriage, and don't get swept up into the stream of culture to short-circuit that process that God has designed. So here's some particular applications for those of you who are married. What does this mean for you? Let your sexual desire or your desire for intimacy encourage you toward a better marriage, toward a stronger marriage. That's why God put it in your life. We would violate this command, the seventh command, when we allow that sexual desire to lead us to indulge in pornography or to pursue some illicit relationship that's not with our spouse or something like that. But what it is meant for is to encourage us to have a stronger marriage. So I have thought about this in my own marriage. So just here's an example out of my own life. You know, if I'm going along and then a certain day I do a catalog of my desires and I notice I have sexual desire in my life. I don't know if you guys talk to yourselves like that. That's how I do my internal catalog. I have a number of choices that I can make from that point. I can, you know, violate God's commands, and I can take the easy way out. Or I can say, well, you know what, God put this in my life so that I would have energy and be encouraged to pursue my wife, but if I'm going to, you know, have this experience with her, I'm going to need to do the dishes, I'm going to need to treat her really nice, I'm going to need to, you know, give her a back rub, I'm going to need to be a good husband, right? And so, if you're married, take that desire and all the motivation that it gives you and let it encourage you to serving your spouse and loving your spouse and building a stronger and a better marriage. When you let your sexual desire push you to anything else, you're violating the seventh command. And all of us are guilty of that somewhere and to some extent. Well, what if you're single? Let this desire that God has put in your life encourage you to pursue marriage. It used to be that if you were a single man and you wanted to have sex, well, you had to move out of your basement, out of your parents' basement. You had to get a job. You had to get some money. You had to lose 20 pounds. You had, you know, to be able to attract a woman to marry her. And again, our culture has made it very easy for you to have sexual experience without doing any of that. But, you know, back in Genesis 2, God says, you know, what's going to motivate a guy to move out of his parents' house? He's like, I know, it's going to be a naked woman. Right? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. It's marriage. Let it encourage you to pursue marriage. So for those who cannot abstain from sexual expression, for those who have a strong desire, this amounts to a command to marry. This in the seventh command implies that it is essentially saying, unless you're gifted with singleness, you are commanded to marry. You ought to marry. So it is sinful to unduly put off marriage or to put off marriage for the wrong reasons. And just speaking to men specifically, because men generally take the initiative with this, there's not a lot of good reasons to put off marriage. There are some. If you're gifted with singleness, that's fine. Remain single. God bless you. Praise God for that. If there are no available Christian women, you know, you shouldn't haul off and marry someone who's not a believer. The scriptures do forbid that. Those are some reasons to put off marriage, but beyond that, if you're putting off marriage for inappropriate reasons, maybe some financial reasons that you think justify that, or or maybe you haven't met the perfect 10 or the woman who fulfills all these requirements or something like that. Just bad reasons to put off marriage. You ought to pursue marriage. So just wrapping up this point, according to Paul, how should we respond to sexual desire? It is totally appropriate to marry. And as a matter of fact, God put sexuality in our lives for this very reason, to encourage us to marry. But this is not the only response that we could have. Paul also talks about remaining single. So we'll move on to our second point. In verses 8, also in verse 27, 38, and 40, Paul unashamedly, unapologetically says, it is good for a person to remain single. Now, a quick qualification here. This is not single and ready to mingle kind of thing. Like this, when Paul says single, he is talking about lifelong celibacy and abstinence, or at least an extended period of that. So he's talking about a life without sex. Now, this is a surprising view for a modern ear. It was also surprising for the ancient world. In the Roman culture, singleness was not seen as a virtue. As a matter of fact, if you were, if you had failed your societal duty to marry and to reproduce, the Roman government would fine you. There would be fiscal penalties for remaining single. So they really discouraged singleness. And even from an Old Testament perspective, the Old Testament never views celibacy in a positive light. It's generally seen as a curse from God or a sign of God's displeasure that you would be without children or without a spouse. In Genesis 2, it says it is not good for man to be alone. But in the New Testament, suddenly, singleness is seen as a viable option. Both Jesus and Paul lived as single men, and both Jesus and Paul say that it is a gift from God, that God gives to some. So it may seem on the face of it that Paul is directly contradicting Genesis 2. Genesis 2 says it's not good for man to be alone, and here Paul says that it is good for a person to remain single. And so ultimately we'll see that there is no contradiction, but it's somewhat surprising that Paul would promote this view. This is actually the first time in the history of Western thought, or the history of thought in general, that anyone has lifted up adult celibacy as a legitimate way of life. So but we'll get to the reason why. But Paul gives some reasons to remain single. Why would you respond in this way? Here's a few reasons. One is that if a person is gifted with continence or with abstinence or celibacy. Now, picking up on in this on verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. So it is a gift from God. It is a special grace from God that God gives to some. How do you know whether or not you're gifted with this? Paul goes on to talk about this gift. He says that in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. This implies that there are some who can exercise self-control, and there are some who do not burn with passion. And finally, he seals the deal over in verse 37. He says, whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, or in other words, to remain single, he will do well. And so what this all adds up to, what Paul is talking about, is that you are gifted with this if for you, desire for sexual intimacy is not incredibly important. It's that simple. If you can imagine life without sex, life without sexual intimacy, then that is a special grace and a special gift from God that he has put into your life. And so what this means for you is that if that's true, and statistically and biblically, this will be a minority. Marriage is the general rule, and singleness is kind of the exception to the rule, but no doubt God gives this grace to some. So if you want to remain single, and if you have the ability to do it, then by all means, remain single. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. And this is a very person-to-person subjective determination. Look within yourself, and if you find that you are gifted with this, then remain single, if that is what you want to do. So some might suggest that you are in some way failing or you're in some way sinning by not marrying, but there's just no biblical warrant for this. Paul says it is good for a person to remain single. And I want to make a little side application here. I think that in our culture, some have chosen a lifestyle of homosexuality because of a misunderstanding about what Paul is saying here. In some situations, not every situation of homosexuality, but in some situations of homosexuality, someone chooses a homosexual lifestyle or relationship not because of strong sexual urges, but simply because they cannot imagine having sex with someone, with a member of the opposite sex. So you can imagine maybe a woman who just can't, for whatever reason, cannot imagine having sex with a man. And so our culture says, well, you must be gay. So you should pursue this kind of lifestyle, and this is who you are, and all that kind of thing. But that's just a total misunderstanding of these gifts and graces that God gives. That's not the only way to understand yourself. It could be that God has gifted you with this special grace, and if you remain single, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You have not failed in any way. That is a totally legitimate way to serve the Lord and to honor God. So that's one reason, is if you're gifted. Another reason is God's providence. Paul picks up on this in verse 17, 20 and 24. This will be up on the screen. And he says this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Then in verse 20, he says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." And finally in 24, "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." So Paul's rule for all the churches was that every individual person was to follow Jesus and serve God in the places where God had found them and not to be overly occupied with changing their situation. Now, there are some exceptions to this, obviously. A prostitute who comes to faith in Christ should not remain as a prostitute and try to serve God as a prostitute or anything like that. But on the whole, Paul told the Corinthian church that they should not be overly concerned with changing their situations, and he applies this specifically to those who were in slavery. In verse 21, he says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." So in the ancient world, a bondservant, a debt servant, was a very low position. If you were in this place, you would have devoted your life to trying to change your situation. That would have been the central thrust of your life. And some of you who are single and really hate being single, changing that situation has become a central thrust of your life. But Paul says, if you're a slave, it's surprising. He says, do not be concerned about it. Why would he say this? It's because becoming a Christian is about being given a totally new identity that trumps whatever else is going on in our outward situation. So it's as if Paul is saying to the slave, yeah, you may be a bondservant now, but now that you have Christ and you know Christ, you and I both know that underneath all of that, you're really a king. And you may have to serve God in this position for a few more years. You may have to serve as a slave for the rest of your life, but at the end of the day, we know that this isn't really who you are. We know that you are going to rule with Christ and that you do rule with Christ. So don't be overly concerned about your outward condition. And Paul ultimately wants to apply this same principle to marriage and singleness. And his point is that we should serve God and enjoy God in the place where he has put us. And we need to hear this message as well. Some of us are so obsessed with changing our relationship status from single to married, or possibly from married to married to a different person, or married to not married, that we are failing to enjoy Christ and serve God in the places that he has put us. And the main thrust of your life has become changing your situation. God may be part of your life in some way, but the central thrust is not to know him or to serve him, but it's to change that particular situation. But if we're here, if you're in this place, if that's you, it's really because you don't understand who you are in Christ. You don't understand your identity in Christ, and you've become too obsessed with other things that you think identify you, namely whether or not you're married or single. So for a single person, this does not mean that our situations can never change. As you remember, Paul said, you know, if you can change your situation, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So here's the point there. If you are single, don't devote your life to seeking a spouse. Devote your life to knowing God and serving him and walking with him. not to seeking a spouse, but if God gives you the opportunity to seek a spouse and you want to do that, then certainly pursue it. You've got the freedom to pursue it, but don't trust the Lord to provide that opportunity. Don't try to manufacture it yourself. God has given me some grace in my own story with this, so I'll just share this as an example. But when I was a college student several years ago, you know, I came onto campus just ready to rule the roost at the University of Dayton. I was excited about meeting my future spouse, so I visited all the Christian clubs, prospecting a little bit. I don't know if you guys have done that, but I visited all the Christian clubs, and I did not meet any woman who interested me. And by God's grace, at that moment, I was satisfied with my relationship with Christ. That was enough for me, so I just began to pray. I said, okay, Lord, well, rather than trying to make something work that wasn't really there, I said, God, I trust you, and I just pray that you'd be preparing me for my future spouse. And this is my story. Your story's not going to be the same. But a few months later, God just put Julie, who's my wife, put her into my life in a very obvious way. He was very obviously providing an opportunity. And then I chose to pursue her, and we eventually married. And so, but by God's grace, I was in a place then where my focus was not finding a woman or finding a spouse. My focus was serving God, knowing God, and then along the way, God put an opportunity to marry into my life. And God is able to do that for you, and God may do that for you. He also may not. So what if you've been patiently waiting and God has not provided said opportunity? Well, one of two things. Either wrestle with the Lord about remaining single for the rest of your life. This could be what God has for you. And the relevant question that you need to wrestle with is Jesus enough? What if God provides you with nothing else? What if he just provides you with Jesus Christ? Is that enough for your joy? Is Jesus sufficient? And no matter whether you're married or single, all of us are going to have to wrestle with that question. Just for you, you're going to have to wrestle with it in your singleness. Is Jesus Christ enough? That could be what you need to do, or maybe you need to think a bit more broadly about the opportunities that God has provided that you may be overlooking. The only parameter that Paul puts on marriage is that marriage is to be only in the Lord, which means that any two Christian people, man and woman, any two Christian people can have a successful and happy marriage. And sometimes we put all of these parameters on who we should or shouldn't marry that are just not biblical parameters. And it could be that your expectations for a spouse are so unrealistic or so beyond what God has provided that you are overlooking all kinds of opportunities that God has provided for you to pursue someone. There's all kinds of wonderful, available single men and women in our congregation. And it could be that you're just overlooking opportunities that God has provided. So consider that as well. So that's another reason to remain single is God's providence. And a third is undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul touches on this in the second half of Corinthians 7, and in verse 35, he says, you know, it's good to stay single. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, in the Greek here, Paul kind of invents a word. It's like a Greek mashup of a bunch of other words for undivided devotion to the Lord, and it means constantly sitting beside the Lord. We're constantly in the presence of the Lord, and this is what Paul wants to secure. So his point is that those who have no marital obligations are more able to constantly focus on the presence of the Lord and to be about his business. And this is just a reality. Paul says that there are some disadvantages to being married. Starting in verse 28, he says that those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you that. And he goes on to say that I want you to be free from anxieties. In verse 32, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And Paul's point is that married people, I mean, just how it is, married people have to be more concerned, especially if you have children, with life in the present age, concerns that are worldly and concerns that are temporary. Because I'm married with kids, I've got to spend a lot of time and energy making sure that I have a big enough paycheck and a big enough house and proper insurance and cars that work and all that. And these are all, they're important, but they belong to this age. They're worldly concerns and worldly anxieties that I have to pay attention to. And these things come with marriage. And it is certainly a kingdom advantage to have the flexibility to be free from these anxieties. And singleness affords this flexibility. Think about Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul was single, and because he was single, he could live on next to nothing. He could put his life in danger. He could be somewhat transient, traveling from city to city, planting churches and accomplishing great things for the gospel. And if he had a wife and kids, he would not have had the same freedom. Just read sometime 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about all the danger that he has faced in his life. And he could do this because he was a single man and had that opportunity. Or think about Jean Valjean, the hero of, yes, think about him. Hugh Jackman, right in your mind right now. The hero from Les Miserables, he was a single man, and he was a wealthy business owner. He didn't live a life like Paul, but he was able to have a wonderful ministry to the poor because of his lack of family obligations. You know, he had a practice of ministering to the poor, using his money to minister to the poor, and one day he comes across Fantine, the poor woman who had fallen into prostitution, and learns that she has a daughter, a young girl, Cosette, who is living under oppression and is in danger in a neighboring town. And so he decides that he's going to go and redeem her and take her under his care and become a father to her. And he sings, Cosette shall have a father now. You know what I'm saying? So when African-American preachers sing in their sermons, it's soulful. And when white boys sing in their sermons, it's show tunes. So just so you know. So think about Jean Valjean. Because of his singleness, he was able to be a father to the fatherless. So if God has gifted you with singleness, or if you happen to be single, make sure that you are taking full advantage of it. Be like Paul, take dangerous risks for the gospel. Be like Jean Valjean, live on a small amount, and use your wealth and power to be a father to the fatherless or a mother to the motherless. So these are two appropriate responses to our sexuality, but either way, Paul wants to make sure that we respond to Christ. So here's our concluding point. You notice as you read in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul does not believe that whether or not you're married or single is as important as we often think that it is. He's emphasizing something else as more important. And the reason that the Corinthians have the freedom to choose between either one and shouldn't take either one too seriously is that the present form of this world is passing away, as he says in verse 31. And so he gets in this discussion starting in verse 26, talks about a present distress. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And he goes on to say, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. And then finally concluding it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, what's Paul talking about? Some have suggested that Paul is talking about a particular crisis that was happening with the Corinthian church, maybe a famine or maybe persecution that for some reason made it wise for them to not try to change their situations. I reject this view for the following reasons. One, this is the only time in this letter that Paul ever mentions anything like a crisis or a distress. And also, more importantly, he goes on to explain what he means. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, etc., for the present form of this world is passing away. So for Paul, it's not that some momentary affliction has changed the way that the Corinthians should view marriage. Rather, something cataclysmic has happened that changes the way that they should relate to everything. He says this. This is a paraphrase of his words. Deal in the world as though you had no dealings with it. Why? Well, the world as we know it is passing away. Buy, but don't be too attached. Why? Well, because ownership is passing away. Rejoice, but don't become overly joyful in the present state of affairs. Why? Well, because the present state of affairs is coming to an end. It's passing away. Mourn, but don't mourn too much. Why? Well, because even death is passing away. Be married, but don't be too married. Why? Because even marriage itself is passing away. Now, Paul doesn't say here, oh, yeah, you should take your marriages less seriously and have multiple partners or anything like that. But this is what he's saying. What's he talking about? It must be that he's talking about how the kingdom of God is breaking into this world here and now because of the appearance, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Paul, the resurrection of Christ has changed absolutely everything. Paul teaches elsewhere that Christ is the mystery. Christ is the mystery that God kept hidden for ages, but now has revealed, now it's come to light, and everything that came before Christ in some way served to teach us about him. And so now that he has come, some of these things have been made irrelevant or less significant. So, for example, the temple sacrifices. Before Christ, it was important that we sacrifice animals to atone for sin, but now Christ has come, who's the true sacrifice, and so we no longer need the temple sacrifices. Well, Paul claims here that marriage, too, is meant to point us to Christ and teach us about the relationship between Christ and the church. And now that Christ has come, marriage has fulfilled its greatest purpose and is part of the present form of the world that is passing away. So now that we have Christ, whether or not we're married or single is less important because Jesus is the one that it's really pointing to. So one of the reasons that we struggle with marriage so much, one of the reasons that we commit adultery, one of the reasons that we get divorced, or one of the reasons that we hate our singleness, and we all have the struggle to some extent, is that we do not understand the fullness of Christ. All of us are looking for the one. We're looking for the perfect husband. We're looking for the person who can complete us, meet our needs. It's not good for man to be alone, and we feel alone, and so we think we're going to solve that problem with marriage, or maybe with adultery, or maybe some other kind of relationship that is not righteous. And this puts an incredible pressure on marriages and an incredible pressure on singles to marry. So if you're married, maybe an increasing dissatisfaction with your spouse, and when things begin to break down, when you realize they don't understand you and you don't have the intimacy with them that you're really longing for, you desire to divorce or to commit adultery and look for someone who's more compatible. Or if you're single, you feel like you have failed or that you're incomplete because you haven't found the one for you, and you have this insatiable desire to find that person. But Paul turns our attention to the one to whom marriage was always pointing. God put sexuality in our lives to lead us to marriage, but he put these deeper longings in our lives, intimacy, companionship, to lead us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that you are looking for. You'll only ever have perfect intimacy with him. Intimacy is about being fully known and about being fully accepted. Jesus fully knows you better than anyone else ever will or can. He knows all the good things about you. He knows all the sinful things about you. He knows what you're most ashamed of. And though everyone else would reject you if they knew who you really were, Jesus knows who you really are, and he still wants to be with you. He still wants to marry you. He proposes to you exactly as you are, and he is fully willing to face the consequences of being married to a sinner like you and I. You'll only ever have perfect generosity with him. Just like when a husband and a wife get married, they are giving their bodies to one another. Jesus wants to give all of himself to you. Jesus gives us his body. He said at the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, broken for you." Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." No one will ever give themselves to you like Jesus will. And you will only ever have perfect freedom with him. Even with our spouses, we've got to perform to some extent to keep their commitment alive. But with Jesus, we have perfect freedom. He is the perfect covenant-keeping husband, and he will never break his commitment to you. So you are free to be incomplete in his love. You are free to be in process. You don't have to perform to keep his attention. You have his attention. So you can see that if you have Jesus Christ, you can be married or you can be single. Jesus enables us to be married and to be faithful in our marriages. And he enables us to be single and to uphold the seventh command in either state. So more important than getting married or remaining single is receiving Christ. He will take you. He will marry you. He will keep you. What a proposal. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. It is not good for man to be alone, and you have made man for Jesus Christ. The body is meant for the Lord, and those who are united to Christ become one spirit with him. And we thank you for what you have done in sending Jesus to marry us, to take on our debt, and to give us his wealth. And we thank you that you have already provided the one that we are looking for in him. Give us the grace to receive him, and so to be faithful, whether we're married or single. We love you in his name. Amen.